Beloved, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Luke 24, verses 32 through 37, which we read earlier. Or you can simply turn in your bulletins as well. As we near the end of our study on the Gospel of Luke, this morning we come to this episode of Jesus appearing to two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. And this account not only adds to the abundant historic evidence testifying to the reality of a resurrected Messiah, but there's this beautiful poignancy here in this account as it sheds light on a facet of Christ's character, which we will touch on today. And there's something else, too, in this account that we see. We see how our own journey of faith, it mirrors the experience of those two disciples on their journey to Emmaus. And in following their journey, we see something of our own walk of faith, which we will look at today, as we walk alongside of them on the road to Emmaus. And along the way, we will be highlighting certain principles which we see in the text, all of which begin with the letter P. Our account begins in verse 13 with the two disciples walking the 7-mile journey to Emmaus, presumably where they live. Now, Luke records for us the name of one of the disciples, Cleopas, who was probably the source for this account, being one of the eyewitnesses that Luke relied on to write his gospel. And while they are walking back home, verse 14 points out that they were rehashing all of the events that had happened the prior week and that day. They must have been talking about Jesus' triumphal re-entry into Jerusalem, and then his arrest on trial on Thursday, and then his crucifixion on Friday, and then this strange, disturbing news that they had heard that very day, that the tomb was empty. And in their confusion, and in their profound disappointment and deep grief, they were discussing these things. And while they were discussing these things, we see in verse 15 that Jesus drew near to them and that he started to walk beside them. Now, make a mental note of that right there and underline that phrase, that Jesus drew near to them, because that is significant, and we will get to that later on. But for now, we can see how much irony there is in this account. The very person that these two disciples are missing is the very person who finds them. And the very person they are grieving is the very person who is walking alongside them. But they can't see him. They don't perceive him. And so we come to our first word, perception. Perception. Perception is a theme that runs throughout this account. The disciples can see Jesus, but they do not perceive who Jesus is. They don't recognize him. Well, why is that? How could they be so blind? Well, some may say, they were so grief-stricken, they can't see clearly. Or their eyes were so downcast that they couldn't see straight. But verse 16 says that their eyes were kept from seeing Jesus, which seems to indicate that they were divinely hindered from seeing who Jesus was. In other words, they had spiritual blinders on, which prevented them from seeing Jesus, who was right there in front of them. And their lack of perception regarding Jesus' real identity becomes even more clearer when we look at how they responded to Jesus' question in verse 17, when he asked them, "What are these things that you're all talking about?" And again, Cleopas' response in the next verse is so full of irony that it's almost humorous. Because he says to Jesus, "You don't know what happened in Jerusalem this week?" Now, he's saying that to Jesus, who knew exactly what happened in Jerusalem that week because he was the one at the center of it, and he is the one who experienced it all. But the irony is that in reality, it is Cleopas who is the one who really doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem the past week. He's ignorant of the truth because he really can't see who Jesus is. He has a misperception about Jesus. And we see how blind he is by the answer he gives to Jesus' question in verse 19, where Jesus asks, "What things happened in Jerusalem this past week?" Now, Jesus asks Cleopas that this question in order to draw him out, to get him to voice his confusion and his doubt, and to hear from his own lips how he perceives Jesus. And in nice, succinct bullet points, Cleopas sums up how he views Jesus. How does he view Jesus? Verse 19. He says that Jesus is the Jesus of Nazareth. He is simply Jesus of Nazareth, a mere man whose hometown is Nazareth, and that's it. Cleopas fails to mention anything about the supernatural circumstances regarding his conception or Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. He does say that Jesus was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and man. And that certainly is true. Jesus was like an Old Testament prophet. He spoke God's word. And like the prophet Moses, he performed miracles which served to confirm his mission and message that it was from God. Like, for instance, he miraculously fed the 5,000, or he raised Lazarus from the dead, and he healed the sick. Jesus was more than a prophet, as John the Baptist testified to. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, and what did he say about Jesus? "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie," according to Mark 1:7. Jesus was more than a prophet, and that is what those two disciples couldn't see. They saw Jesus as a mighty prophet, but their expectations had been completely dashed. They had in mind that Jesus was God's appointed prophet with a certain mission, which Cleopas describes in verse 21, where in verse 21 he says, "We had hoped that he would redeem Israel." Now, to redeem someone meant to pay a price to purchase their person's freedom, that person's freedom, to deliver them from the tyranny of slavery at a cost, to set them free. And they expected that Jesus would do that, that he would raise up a multitude to be a warrior king, to free Israel from Roman political rule, that when he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, they saw how the crowds cheered him. "Here comes our mighty king, our valiant warrior king." And Cleopas and the other disciples must have thought, "Here he is. Here is the one who will win us the victory over our enemy Rome. And it will be bloody and it will be costly. But he will redeem us from Roman rule and once and for all overthrow those oppressors and bring us freedom." but it was not to be. Like so many of the prophets before him, Jesus was hounded and attacked and killed by Israel's own leaders. So from their perspective, Jesus was a political savior who had failed. And with his death, so died their dreams. And in their blindness, they missed what Jesus' mission was all about. Cleopas and his friend, they were devastated. They were not only grieving the loss of their leader, but they were grieving the loss of the hope that he represented. And then there was this news, this strange news that they had heard that day, that women had gone to the tomb and Jesus' body was not there. They must have wondered, who would have stolen his body? And where would they have taken it? And it was all so very confusing because the women had said that they had seen a vision of angels who proclaimed that Jesus was alive. Now, how could that be? How could that be? And then Peter and John went to the tomb, and they found the tomb empty, just as the women had said. And then, with great irony, Cleopas ends with these words, "But Jesus, they did not see." The missing Jesus is right there in front of their eyes, but Jesus, they did not see. Their misperception of Jesus raises an important point. That we can't see Jesus, they couldn't see Jesus, because they don't understand who he is. Their physical inability to see Jesus is a reflection of the spiritual blindness in their heart, because they do not really know who Jesus is. So what does Jesus do to reveal his identity? Well, we might expect that Jesus would pull back the curtain and remove the blinders from his disciples' eyes and say, "Hey, look, it's me. I'm right here." But he doesn't do that, does he? No, instead, what does he do? As they walk on the road to Emmaus, he walks them through the Old Testament, teaching the greatest Bible study ever given, in which Christ, the incarnate Word, opens up his written Word to explain to the disciples his true mission and why it was necessary for him to pay the ultimate cost of his own life to redeem his people. That his death was no accident, it was no mishap, but it was providentially planned before all time, from eternity past. And so, starting with Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and working through the books of the prophets, Jesus demonstrated how they all pointed to himself and his mission. And we can just imagine what some of those passages were that Jesus taught. Did Jesus start with the first prediction of his death and resurrection in Genesis 3:15, where it says that he would bruise Satan, that he would be bruised in crushing Satan? Did he explain how the Passover lamb and the Exodus was a picture of the greater deliverance he bought through his own death as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Going through Leviticus, did he expound on how the sacrificial system pointed to his final sacrifice on the cross, in which his blood was shed to atone for our sins? And going through the prophets, how could he not teach on Isaiah 53, which predicts that the Messiah would be wounded for our transgressions and that he would be pierced for our iniquities? And I wonder if he said, does Psalm 22 sound something like you recently witnessed? Psalm 22, which says, for dogs encompassed me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Does that sound familiar? Well, not only was Jesus' death predicted, so was his resurrection. Consider Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. That was like an echo of the Messiah who would spend 3 days in a dark tomb. And we can also see in Psalm 16 how it speaks of a Messiah whose body would not suffer the corruption of the grave, but who will enter into the presence of God. And we could go on and on and on, and there would be so much more. But beloved, by way of application, doesn't this passage encourage us to study the Old Testament through the lenses of Christ's coming and his death and resurrection? To see in Old Testament prophecy and history this forward movement of a guiding plan and of a guiding purpose in which the sovereign God promised that he would send a Savior, the Messiah, who would come to redeem his people through his own costly sacrifice. That the Messiah would die on a cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins and then be raised to resurrection life. To conquer once and for all our worst enemy, sin and death, and then to usher in a new kingdom, a restored humanity under King Jesus. What does it do for us to see that in the Old Testament? That it's all about him. It's all about Jesus. The Old Testament, in a sense, is a biography written centuries before the person was born. Now, how amazing is that? And also, by way of application, wouldn't studying the Old Testament to see Christ on its pages bolster our faith? For if we do, we get to see how all these prophecies about Christ revealed centuries apart, how they all fit together like pieces of a puzzle to form a picture of Christ as Messiah. And we see the great integrity of Scripture and enables us to defend the validity of our faith in Christ. However, it's also true that you can know the facts, but not perceive who Jesus really is. After all, these two disciples knew the facts of the Old Testament, but they couldn't see Jesus. It takes a supernatural awakening to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. After all, it's possible to give an intellectual assent to these truths that we see in Scripture, yet not really know Christ. Seeing is not always believing, is it? For example, when I was in college, one day I struck up a conversation with one of my fellow philosophy students about the historic reality of Christ's resurrection. And I went through many of the proofs that demonstrated that there is no other rational explanation, there's no other rational explanation for the existence of Christianity unless Christ rose from the dead. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and so is your faith. And so I laid out for her all the arguments for the resurrection of Christ, the eyewitness accounts, some of the Old Testament prophecies. And as I went through it, at the end, she said to me, you know what she said to me? She said, I can understand that Jesus rose from the dead. But for some reason, I just don't believe it. She could see the scriptural truth, but she couldn't perceive Christ as her Savior. Which brings us back to our two disciples. When did they perceive Christ? When was the veil lifted from them? When were their spiritual blinders removed? Their eyes were opened when Jesus had blessed and broke the bread. Now, why at that moment were they able to see Christ? Well, we see in Jesus' earthly ministry that when he blessed and broke bread, it was sometimes an occasion for him to reveal his mission and his purpose. For example, after feeding the 5,000 in John 6, he tells his disciples that he is the bread of life. And then he goes on to tell them how he will die and be a sacrifice for their sins. And then Peter confesses that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And all of that occurred after Jesus gave bread to the 5,000. And again, Jesus revealed who he was at the Last Supper while breaking bread. And even though these two disciples weren't at that supper, we know that Jesus told the 12 disciples who he was and what was going to happen to him. That when he broke bread, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." Jesus revealed who he was around significant meals. So it's no wonder that he chooses to reveal himself to these disciples at a meal as well, at the breaking of bread. Well, they get a brief glimpse of the Lord before he then disappears, and then what is their response? Well, they could have said, "Wow, that was amazing. You know, we really should go tell the others, but let's wait until morning." I don't know about you, but having seen Jesus like that, I'm just worn out. I'm wasted. And besides, it's so dangerous to be on the road at night, walking in the dark. I don't think we should go. Let's get our rest and go in the morning and tell them. Now, do they do that? No. They don't waste any time. They leave the meal immediately, and they walk back on the same road back to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples that Jesus is indeed alive. And beloved, their experience is so instructive for us. It's so instructive for us. How so? Well, why did Luke record this account? Certainly, it was to add another eyewitness account to the resurrected Christ. Yet it also may be that their journey on the road to Emmaus is so much like our very own journey of faith. Like Cleopas, before you came to know Christ, you may have had a misperception about him. You may have said, "Oh, I know all about Jesus. Why, he's a good man. He was a good man. He was a teacher of moral standards, which we should all strive for. You know, loving your enemies and doing good to others and all that." But then one day, just like those disciples in Emmaus, the blinders came off. And you saw who Jesus really is. That he was more than a prophet or a teacher. And just like the disciples from Emmaus, you came to understand Jesus' mission. That it was necessary for him to die. That he died for your sins to set you free from the just judgment that you deserved from them. And just like those disciples, you heard God's word explained to you. You heard God's word, and it was powerful. And it stirred your heart as you heard about Christ. And in this text, we see our second principle, the power of God's word. The disciples, having heard Jesus expound on the Old Testament, what was their reaction? They said, did not our hearts burn within us when Jesus opened up the scriptures? And my fellow believers in Christ, isn't that your experience as well? That you too experience the power of God's word as it changed your life and as it continues to change your life. Just like the way God's word stirred the hearts of those disciples, so it has warmed your heart. Because when you heard it preached, or as you read it, you learned about Christ and who he is and all that he has done for you as the Son of God, whose death took away our sin and whose resurrection is a promissory note of the new life that we have when we believe in him. I remember when I first experienced the power of God's preached word. I was in my early 20s when I started to attend Church of the Savior in Wayne, Pennsylvania. And I sat under the expository preaching ministry of Dr. Bill Hogan, and it changed my life. I had been in church for years as a kid, but I never, ever heard preaching like this before. Because Dr. Hogan expounded on the scriptures line by line, showing us the glory of Christ in them. And God's word burned in my heart. It was weird. Because as Dr. Hogan expounded on the word, he would be addressing issues in my life from the framework of God's word. And I would say, how did Dr. Hogan know that about me? I barely know the man. It's like he can read my mind. But it wasn't Dr. Hogan. It was the power of the word made alive to me by the Holy Spirit. And it was the word that had set me on a new trajectory in my life. And now, as a pastor and as a counselor, I get a front row seat in seeing how people change through the power of the word, through the work of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, haven't you experienced what the writer of Hebrews says about God's word? That the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of the joints and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And isn't that what we experience when we study it? When we meditate on it, that God's word is like a sword. It's like a sword that cuts away at our sinful nature, and it helps us to slay our old nature, and it renews our minds, changing the way that how we think about ourselves, our identity, helping us to think about the world and our destiny. So I ask you, what has warmed your heart recently as you have read or heard God's word? How has the word of God burned within you recently? For me, it's been the Psalms. In these crazy and confusing and challenging days, I have been greatly encouraged by the Psalms, which speak of our Lord as a rock, a refuge, and a source of strength. Psalms like 18, 19, 28, and 31. So again, we see in this passage the power of God's word. that Jesus didn't reveal himself right away. Rather, he let his word reveal who he is first. Jesus could have simply revealed himself to his disciples, and they would have had the experiential knowledge of seeing the resurrected Christ. But no, he waited. Jesus waited to remove their blinders because he wanted them to be rooted and grounded in the Word first, to understand what the Old Testament scriptures said about him, how they foretell of a suffering Messiah who had to die. They needed to be firmly established in that truth before they could see Jesus as he really is. In this passage, then, we see the power of the Word, and we have experienced that power in our own way. We also see something else of ourselves in the way that the disciples responded after they saw Jesus, which brings us to our next word, passion. Passion. They had a passion to tell others that Jesus, their Savior, is alive. Now I ask you, what was it like for you after you came to know Christ? Well, maybe you were so young when you came to Christ that you don't remember a day when you didn't know him or trust him as Savior. But for some of you, you may have walked quite a long journey before you came to know Jesus. And what was it like for you when you first saw him? Didn't you want to tell others what you knew to be true? Didn't you have a strong desire to share this good news with others? So tell me, do you think that we have that same kind of passion, where we want to say to others, I know my Savior lives, and that he has given me new life, and I want you to know all about him? Do we have that kind of passion now? Or is it more like this? That the good news is rather old news, and we just don't seem to care all that much anymore. Oh, we see Jesus, but he doesn't beam very bright in our lives right now. So this passage challenges us. It challenges us, doesn't it? It causes us to ask ourselves, have we forgotten our first love? And if so, then what do we do? Well, we pray, and we ask the Lord to bring revival to our world-weary hearts, that the Lord would help us to see afresh the amazing beauty and the wonder of his grace and his love for us. Which brings us to our last point. And again, it's about passion, but not ours. It's about Christ's passion for us, which never wanes. In this passion, we not only see the passion of the disciples, but even more so, we see the passion that Christ had for those disciples, and by extension, the compassion that he has for us. And we see it right there back in verse 15. The phrase that I asked you to underline, Jesus drew near to them. Jesus drew near to them. What a beautiful phrase that is. Jesus drew near to them. Jesus really is the good shepherd, isn't he? A shepherd who goes after his sheep because he cares so deeply for us. After all, he could have responded to those two disciples saying, "Oh, you slow of heart, you clueless disciples, you just go on wandering off, go on your way back to Emmaus and wallow in your sadness and in your unbelief. You'll eventually find out that I am alive." But Jesus didn't do that, did he? No. Out of his compassion, he goes after these two wandering disciples who were so full of doubt and despair, and he seeks after them. He knew their need, and he sought to address it in a way that was best for them to receive it. Jesus really is truly our Psalm 139 Savior, where we can say with full confidence, "O Lord, you have searched me, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path, my lying down, and you are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. I cannot attain it. Oh, where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take on the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast." Jesus drew near to those two disciples. And beloved, he draws near to you. In all your confusion, and in your doubt, and in your despair. And when your heart is racing and your blood pressure is going through the roof, and you cannot sleep because you're filled with worry, and you wonder, just like those two disciples, where is Jesus? Is he alive or is he dead? We come to this, beloved. What is our reality? What do we see that those two disciples did not see? We know that Jesus is near. And in our affliction or our confusion, he draws near to us. And he can handle all of our doubts and all of our fears. And he says, "I am here. I am with you. In fact, you can see him much more clearer than those two disciples did." How did they see him? How do you see him? We see him through his word. And from his word, we see his love for us. And we learn from the wisdom that he gives us through it. And his word gives us a framework for the difficulties that we encounter. And yet there is more. He drew near. The disciples had Jesus right there next to him. Such close proximity. Why, they could look at him in his eyes and they could touch him. But beloved, you are even more closer to Christ than they were. He was next to them. But beloved, you have Christ abiding in you through his Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean to you? How does that reality encourage or comfort you? Oh, it's been a challenging time, has it not? Many of you have felt the weight of self-isolation and social distancing and the loneliness that it can bring. And in this time of COVID and conflict in the streets, the fear is so thick in the air that it just lingers. So what does it mean for you to have Christ not just walking beside you, but abiding within you, who has also promised that he will never leave you nor forsake you? How does that gospel reality speak to you in your woes, in your joys, and in your doubts? Well, this walk to Emmaus has so much to teach us about who Jesus is and about how we respond to his love for us. That journey revealed to two discouraged disciples who Jesus really is, bringing them hope, which they gained as their perception changed and as they experienced the power of God's word. And it was all because of Christ and his passion for them. And in these two disciples coming to really see the Lord, we see something of ourselves in them. Let's pray together.